Read the first 29 verses of Genesis 27 at this point. Genesis chapter 27, the first 29 verses. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that I may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went out to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me savory food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die.' Now therefore, my son, obey my words as I command you. Go to the flock and fetch me two good kids, that I may prepare them for savory food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is an hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Upon me be your curse, my son. Only obey my word and go fetch them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the kids she put upon his hands and upon the smooth part of his neck. And she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, and who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that you may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you." And then these key words, "Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Thanks be to God. Verse 45. So we read from Genesis chapter 27 at verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared savory food and brought it to him. Then I will send and fetch you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? This is God's word. To his name be all the praise and the glory. The penultimate section of the book of Genesis, and so perhaps it's a good time to take our bearings once more, to see where we are in this most monolithic of books in Scripture. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that the book of Genesis is in two parts. The first 11 chapters are concerned with the first things, and that's the first part of it. And the rest of the book, all 39 chapters which follow, are taken up with the story of the chosen family. The first things and the chosen family. And when we were going through the first things, we studied the creation and the fall in the first three chapters. Then the fall to the flood through to chapter 8. And then halfway through chapter 8 to chapter 11, the renewal, the repopulation, if you like, Babel and Canaan, right through to chapter 11. And that's the first section. The second section of the book, concerned, remember, with the chosen family, deals with this under the headings of the patriarchs. And so chapters 12 to 20, nine chapters concerned with Abraham. And then chapters 21 to 26, the next six chapters are concerned with Isaac. And the section we begin tonight, the penultimate section, concerned with Jacob, whose new name will be Israel, 10 chapters given over to him. And finally, from chapter 37, the last 14 chapters concerned with Joseph and Egypt. So we're beginning now the section of the book of Genesis which deals with Jacob. And it begins in our chapter with Jacob taking the blessing. Now there's no doubt about it that he steals that blessing, although there's a great deal of doubt over Esau's analysis of what happened to his birthright. He said to his father, Jacob has taken, that is, has stolen my birthright. That's not what happened, although that may well be what Esau came to believe and perhaps even convinced his father had happened. But this chapter, which opens the story of Jacob's life, is a sad reflection on his home and on the family in which he grew up. We've been noting this in our recent studies in the life of Isaac. And now we have it confirmed, all that we've previously spoken about. All that we've said about his divided home, about parental favoritism, and about unequal yoking in a marriage. And the facts are that no one in this family at this crucial point turns to God. And so all of them are at fault. Put more clearly, each one of them is to blame. And the astonishing thing is that God makes anything of these people at all. It is truly amazing that he carries forward his purposes and fulfills his promise through them, because at least at this stage he has to do so despite them. And here is God's greatness. Here is the sovereignty of a loving Father who makes all things work together and uses all effects for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Here is God's overruling and His completely undeserved mercy, His unmerited grace at work in, through, and for those who stand in His way and fail Him and prove themselves to be consistently poor material. You see, it is the inevitable verdict of the Scriptures that all four members of this family are at fault. You have to remember what the Bible says about Esau and his birthright. And I'm not referring to the record of what happened in chapter 24 of Genesis. I mean what is said finally in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. Which, when it is warning us about being immoral, says this: we have not to be immoral or irreligious like Esau, that is, profane like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. It seems his father suffered from the same weakness. Who sold his birthright for a single meal, because you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, you recognize it? When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no opportunity to repent, even though he sought it with tears, it says, verse 38, and Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. And we are told that that's a weeping after the blessing, but not repentance. Each one of this family is at fault. And the truth is that there is nothing to choose between the four of them. Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, all to our eyes are equally guilty. And yet that is not the Scripture's final verdict on them. And that is not God's final verdict on them. Let's think about this. Isaac, now considering himself to be an old man, he was 137 years old, but he'd stay on the face of the earth another 40 after this, you know. His old age has nothing to do with thinking he's going to die soon. It's got to do with making his last testament. Now, Isaac, whether he knew of the sale of Esau's birthright or not, and I think surely he did, would certainly know the birth oracle. Let me remind you of that. That's in chapter 25, of course, when Rebekah goes for an explanation from the Lord to the struggle that's going on during her pregnancy. And the Lord says to her, chapter 25, verse 23, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be born of you, and they shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. And these words, the elder shall serve the younger. Which explains everything that follows, including our chapter. The elder shall serve the younger. Now there is surely no doubt that Isaac knew of this birth oracle from God, which throws an absolutely glaring light upon his attempt to use his capacity as the father of this household to pronounce that fatherly blessing that belongs to the younger, and he knows it. He is trying to use his authority against God who gave him it. In simple terms, he is trying to go against God. And in doing so, he reveals one of the flaws in his character, that is, his lack of understanding of God and of God's nature. It's almost as if he has a ritualistic understanding of God, not a realistic one. He certainly doesn't have the understanding of God that Abraham his father had. He seems to think that somehow he can go against this God, and as long as he says the right words in the right context, he can turn aside God's given will and God's promises. Isaac is very much at fault. I'm sure it is John Calvin who looks at this attempt to divert and to change the plan, the purpose, and especially the blessing of God. And he sees there in Isaac being overruled the way God works through pastors who preach the gospel. He says that those who faithfully preach have no control over the blessing which comes. And you know that is so true. Because anyone with any preaching and pastoral experience will tell you that the blessing comes sometimes in the most unexpected of ways and upon the most unexpected of people. And you stand in a pulpit and you're preaching with all your heart and you're expecting certain people perhaps to respond and they don't. And those you would never expect to are the ones spoken to. I'm sure Calvin touches something very real and very important there, but for our purposes tonight, let's simply note that Isaac is in the wrong, knowingly, willfully, and in a spirit of disobedience. And Esau, very obviously, is in the wrong. But you know, there's something that we need to remind ourselves again from chapter 25 about Esau. And that is that in agreeing to his father's plan at all, he is breaking his solemnly given word. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but when Jacob deals with Esau coming in from the field starving, you remember? He will not do so. He will not give him the food until Esau, his brother, swears to him. Look at verse 33 of chapter 25. Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright. That's so easily missed. And what it means is that Esau, in agreeing to what his father wants, is breaking a most solemn vow. Because the blessing and the birthright belong together. And in the end, you know, the blessing that he does receive, insisting that he should be blessed from his father, is the blessing he deserves. It's the blessing given to a profane man. It's the blessing of a false freedom. A freedom to indulge self. And it's ultimately hopeless. Although if you speak to any rabbi scholar today, he'll tell you that that's where the beginning of the history of the enmity and the bitterness between the Jews and the Edomites begins. That's what explains it to the Jewish mind. So it does. But it was personal. And Rebekah, when you read of Rebekah overhearing the words of Esau, did she remind you of anyone? Did she not remind you of Sarah listening behind the tent flap? These two women, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, are similar in many ways. They are beautiful. They are wonderful women. They are women of faith, I believe. Yes, of course, the Bible says so. But they are devious. And Rebekah, like Sarah, chose to plot and to plan and to try to help God's will along and to make it come through by human deviousness rather than by trusting in God. And if you think about it, that's the essential thing in which all four failed. They did not trust in God. They did not bring it to God. There's no mention of prayer. No place here for faith. It was Rebekah then who instigated the whole deception, far from worthy. It's almost as if she knew of the old adage, "Let us do evil that good may come." It's an old lie. And it's something we must never be tempted by, to do something we think is wrong in order that a greater good might be effected. There are lies. There is theft, there is deception, there is no love in this whole chapter. Oh, Rebekah, she stands as an example of those who down through the ages and in the Church of Jesus Christ have tried to use devious means to influence God's will and purposes, to try to change things, to make things go their way, or to make things come true. God doesn't need human deviousness. He does not need it. And Jacob, who could so easily have blamed his mother because his mother firmly commands him at this stage. He's a bit of a mother's boy at this time in his life, isn't he? But he did much the same thing as Rebecca did. He had a just cause. But he never brought the just cause to his father and say, "Look, father, I didn't steal the birthright. It was given to me and given with an oath. Look, father, you remember before we were born, God gave an oracle concerning Esau and me." He could have made his case and entrusted himself to the justice of God and allowed God to work in his family, but he did nothing of the kind. He just held back and got himself embroiled in his mother's devious plans. He rejected honesty and openness. He did not go for a direct appeal. Friends, when things are going wrong for us and we're in a situation where we see people being devious, the temptation, of course, is to use the same instruments and weapons. To do the same thing back. And that is less than Christian. Part of loving your enemy is never to use his weapons. Jacob got sucked into this. Not only did he not trust his father, not only was he dishonest before him, but he did not trust God, and he was dishonest before the Lord. Not only did he not take his case to Isaac, he did not take his case to Jehovah. Now, of course, not one of them did. So what you see here is a situation in the family God had chosen where neither faith nor love is given place. There is no room for faith, none for love. And Jacob and Rebecca will reap a bitter harvest. They will reap in the first instance a harvest of hatred. As a man sows, so shall he reap. To the Galatians, remember, Paul said, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." I want a special dispensation from you tonight, just to have a moment for an aside. Because, you know, this chapter with its attempt to turn aside blessing will be evoked for us when, if we ever manage to come to it, when we do come to chapter 48. I wonder if you have any interest in the way Christ Jesus has been painted and portrayed through the centuries. I have a great fascination with it, beginning with the original cave rock painting we have. And I wonder if you have a favorite. I do. And my favorite painting of Christ is the painting by Rubens, which doesn't stylize him, doesn't stylize his gestures so that there's a code in the painting to tell you what it's supposed to mean, but it's a painting which touches the great humanity of our Lord Jesus. And I say that because there's another painting by Rembrandt. I hope I said Rembrandt and not Rubens. I sometimes say wrong names, but I mean Rembrandt. It's a painting that you'll see, I think it's still just a few miles from Dunkirk in a town called Cassel. And it's a painting of the aged Jacob, and it's called Jacob Blessing the Sons of Joseph. Can I remind you of the story? In his old age, Jacob in his turn became blind. His eyesight had gone, and his son Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to him for blessing. It's the same situation. And Joseph has the same thing in his mind that Jacob had years before. And he brings forward the two children to his father. And he brings Ephraim in his right hand and Manasseh in his left, so that they're presented to the old Jacob with Manasseh on the right and Ephraim on the left. Naturally, Manasseh was born first. And by now, Jacob has learned many lessons. And what does he do? He crosses his hands. I have a detail from that painting where Rembrandt has actually included the hand of Joseph under the hand of his father, gently and insistently trying to pull it away. But Jacob refuses, and he crosses his hands, and the younger is blessed before the elder. Rembrandt paints the head of Ephraim blonde, the head of Manasseh black, because he knows that there's a very, very old tradition that this is a figure. It's a figure of the Church of Jesus. It's like Romans chapter 9. If you ever see that painting, remember this. You see, here is the old man, Jacob. And there's no more guile and there's no more cheating. He's learned a bitter lesson. And in the crossing of his hands, he shows that he has learned to accept and to trust the will of God. But that brings us all the way back again, doesn't it, to our chapter, because here he has not learned. And as we've just said, no one is in the right here. Everyone is in the wrong. And yet God overrules. How often when the hands of men and women, even the hands of those men and women who should know better, are against God, does God graciously overrule and turn everything to good and to blessing? And I suppose the supreme and unique example of that, the focus of it all, is in the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ when the hands of all men were against him. But the Lord meant it for good. And God brought our forgiveness out of that hatred and spite. Oh yes, it's very difficult, isn't it, to see how Isaac could possibly have acted in ignorance here. Although we are not invited to act as his judge and his jury and condemn him for his actions and for his inaction too, for that matter, the Bible's gracious verdict, and as we said, God's verdict, is one that commends his faith for all his failure. Do you remember Hebrews 11? By faith Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. The sinner is in God's hands. But what is here before us tonight is the sin, in order that we should look and learn. And the way the scriptures describe the obstinate opposition to God in this family, the opposition to his will, is truly remarkable. And coming to the passage every time, I find, you know, the references to the human senses, to all five of them here, quite arresting, don't you? It's so obvious. The sight is the first dealt with. The man is now blind, and so the other four senses come into play. First of all, his taste, his palate, that comes first. That comes first because it is so important to the man Isaac as it is to Esau. You know, it's a shame that we read these words, but they're there in Scripture for us to read, that the reason Isaac loved Esau before Jacob was to do with his stomach. Look at chapter 25, at verse 28. Isaac loved Esau. Why? The Bible says, because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob, and no reason is given. There comes a time in some people's lives when they seem to live for food. That can happen in old age, I'm sure we know that. Come to think of it, there are some for whom it's not a matter of age. They just live from one meal to another. Was it like that with Isaac? Well, if it was, it wasn't the whole story, but his sense of taste and his appetite come in. And then, verse 22, we have his hearing. But he rejects the evidence of his ears for the evidence of the other three senses. Because in verse 22 also there's touch, and then in verse 27 it's confirmed bizarrely, isn't it? Confirmed by smell, his sense of smell. And all Isaac's senses, that is therefore his humanity, is engaged here one way or another as he resists what he surely knows is the will of God. And it all speaks of Isaac's unfitness to serve. As he grapples with God's will, using all his remaining senses, because one of them is gone, and God again overrules. Now I point that out to you, my friends, because it speaks to us of how we must not try to use only human factors when we are dealing with Almighty God and when we are seeking God's will. God is not mocked. God will overrule. But what a tragic position to be in, where God had said, the one shall be stronger than the other, where God had said clearly, the elder shall serve the younger, and Isaac deliberately attacks that promise and that givenness of the will of God. Because what does he say in verse 29 of our chapter? Be Lord over your brothers. And remember, he thinks he's speaking to Esau. He is trying to turn the will of God right around. And we have to see behind that what God says elsewhere. Malachi chapter 1. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, and yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Paul, of course, quotes that in Romans chapter 9. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. What a tragic position, though, to be in. What's he doing? He is demanding an empire against God's declared will. Now, if that sounds a strange thing to do, it's something that people still go on doing. And let's focus our minds on this as we draw towards a close. People still demand to be what they are not called to be. Sometimes it's what they've always wanted to be. Sometimes it's what they see others as and would like to be themselves. But people still demand an empire, a blessing that God does not have for them. Sometimes people demand success, whatever that is. Perhaps to please their own vanity, to fulfill their own ambition, or worse still, to please others. But they demand success. They demand what they perceive almost as a birthright, something that belongs to them, which actually belongs to another. And that's the tragic position to be in, fighting with God. An attitude and a spirit with which God would have to deal in Jacob at Peniel, where he fought with God. You know, this is totally opposite in polarity to Christ. And therefore it is totally opposite in polarity to the Christ-like spirit that should be in us all. That spirit which learns to be humble before God, to seek what God wills and to accept it even if it seemed too little or too much for us. And to learn, therefore, to lose with God, as one hymn puts it. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's the spirit you do not see in any one person in this chapter. It is the spirit which makes room for faith and love. It is the spirit in which the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to us that we might learn to die to ourselves, to our ambition, to our pride, to our need for success or anything else. I am sorry that I seem to see a generation of Christians appearing who equate all sorts of things with fulfilling the will of God, but they don't see death to self as fulfilling his will. They don't see accepting a lowly place and being humiliated, yes, that's right, before God. You know, there may be times when we are blessed with great things, but that just accompanies God's will. It's not the same thing as God's will. Human success is not Jesus' way. Jesus' success as a preacher and teacher was very short-lived. Read John 6 and 66. Jesus did and died to do everything through loneliness and pain. He achieved it all through rejection and death. And obedience to him is death to self. I suppose it's a cliche to remind you that in the middle of the word obedience, there's another little word. Die. Now, is this all gloomy and negative tonight? If you think so, you've missed the point. What I'm saying to you is that this is the way to true and lasting joy. And demanding an empire of one kind or another from God is to go against his revealed and declared will for us, because his will for us is to go the way of the cross. In the end, verse 33, even Isaac accepted this. He said yes to Esau, and he shall be blessed. And although Esau did not see it and could not understand it, and in his exceedingly great and bitter cry and in his weeping before God, he never found repentance. Nevertheless, others did. No one comes out of this chapter well. Rebecca, so clever. She's brilliant, you know. But if you read on a verse or two, you'll see that she raises the question of marriage for Jacob, not really for his own sake, but for the sake of his safety. And he's sent off to Mesopotamia, to Haran. And as far as we know, Rebecca never sees her blessed son again. Human ingenuity and cleverness is all very well. Human effort and organization is good in its place, but it must never be put where obedience to God's will should be, or it rebounds to our hurt and our loss. The message of this chapter is the one you have to dig to find. The message of the chapter is that the way to blessing is the way of the cross. At this stage, none of them saw it. But do we see it? The way to blessing is the way of the cross.